You got to flip the switch. So, sorry about that. Let me say everything again for the recording. Just kidding. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Years ago, when Emily and I first got married, we've been married for 14 years now, and I think it was our first, maybe our first year of marriage, I wanted to get the perfect gift for her. And I can't really remember if it was Christmas or Valentine's Day or her birthday or what it was, but I wanted to get the perfect gift for Emily, a special gift, something that helped her know how much I loved her and how special she was. So I went to Walmart. And walked around Walmart aimlessly until I found that perfect gift. And I happened to stop by the jewelry section in Walmart, which is, it's not quite Jared, you know, but it's jewelry. And I saw these earrings that I thought were the perfect gift. They were these earrings that had her birthstone in the color of her birthstone. I think it was like a purple. She was born in April, whatever that is. And I just thought it was great. I was pumped. I was pumped because I thought I had got the perfect gift, and I was even more pumped when I realized that it wasn't that expensive. I was very excited, and I gave her those earrings. She didn't seem all that excited when I gave her those earrings for some reason, but what I found out was that she never, ever, ever wore them. Not like occasionally wore them. No, she never once wore them. I've never seen them in her ears. So years and years went by, and she never wore them. And I would always ask her, hey, Emily, remember those earrings I bought you? Why did you never wear them? And she never would tell me, but I kept pressing her for information. I wanted to know why she didn't wear the earrings, but she would never tell me the truth. And then one day, this is probably either 8 or 10 years later, I just decide, for whatever reason, that I am going to commit fully to finding out the truth. Why does she not wear these earrings? So I relentlessly pressured her and interrogated her to find out why she didn't like my perfect gift. So in exasperation and frustration, she turned to me and said, "You want to know why I don't wear those earrings?" And I said, "Yes, I want to know. It's been 10 years. She said, "Those are starter earrings that are for babies that get their ears pierced. And, you know, they wear those for 6 weeks and then I guess throw them away or something." No wonder they were so cheap. And not to mention they were fake, so they probably would have turned her ears green. I didn't know these things. I still don't know these things. And I haven't gotten much better at buying gifts, I can tell you that. I thought that those earrings were great, though, and I thought that they would make my wife more beautiful and more attractive than she already is. I thought they would adorn my wife, but I was wrong. And they've probably been thrown away for years now, I don't know. But in Titus chapter 2, Paul is instructing Titus. He left Titus on the island of Crete to care for the churches there. And he's instructing Titus to teach the believers in Crete that their behavior can either make the gospel more beautiful or it can actually make it less appealing. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 16, he's confronting some of the false teachers that are threatening the church in Crete. And he says in verse 16, chapter 1, he says, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works." They had a profession that they knew God, and yet their behavior did not match that confession. So in contrast to the false teachers, Paul exhorted Titus to teach the church what accords with sound doctrine. That is, what is fitting with sound doctrine. So Paul was concerned about how the world was viewing these things. He was concerned in verse 5 of chapter 2 that the ungodly and worldly behavior that might be present among young women would revile or blaspheme the word of God. In verse 8, he was concerned that opponents may have something evil to say about them if things are not done well. And then in verse 10, if bondservants behaved in a matter that was unfitting with sound doctrine, then it would not adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. But if it did fit with sound doctrine, then it would make the gospel, the doctrine of God, more attractive or more beautiful, like a pair of beautiful earrings that would have made my wife look great, at least in my eyes. But if the church does not behave in such a way that's in step with the truth of the gospel, then it will not only not adorn the doctrine, but it'll make it look powerless. It will turn the church's ear, so to speak. So let's read this text, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Titus. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves or bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. And Lord, we pray that we will hear the word of God this morning, and then it will actually bring change into our lives, and we can begin to live in such a way, even more than we are doing, in a way that adorns the doctrine of God. Lord, bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul was exhorting Titus to be very different than the false teachers that were plaguing the church in Crete. He was to teach sound doctrine, and he was to teach what accords with sound doctrine, that is, what is fitting with sound doctrine. Now, sound doctrine literally means healthy teaching. Healthy teaching. Healthy teaching is teaching that is faithful to the Word of God in everything. This is not teaching that is dynamic. This is not teaching that is emotional. This is not teaching that fits a certain style. This is teaching that is faithful to the Word of God. And it certainly involves the gospel, because the gospel is at the heart of the Scriptures. But Titus was not only to teach sound doctrine, but he was also to teach what accords with sound doctrine, what is fitting with sound doctrine. For Paul, there's a close connection between sound doctrine and then the behavior that results from sound doctrine. The gospel must change us if you're a Christian today. The gospel must change us. We must be different in light of the gospel. If we are not changed by the power of the gospel, then something is very, very wrong. Either we don't truly believe the gospel, or we are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and we need to do some significant repenting. And we must get the order right. We don't behave a certain way as a means to earn the gospel. That's not gospel. We don't pursue a moral life in order to earn God's favor. We could never earn our salvation. The gospel presupposes that we are lost and dead in our sins, that we absolutely cannot earn favor with God. We desperately need a Savior. Any understanding of salvation that says you must do things in order to earn your salvation is a false system. That is straight from the pits of hell. Salvation is through Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, with no mixture of works. However, if one truly believes the gospel and is truly born again by the power of the Spirit, then he or she will be changed, will be different, will be made new. Doesn't mean perfection, but we will be growing in godliness. Does that make sense? So Paul here in this section is giving Titus instructions on how to teach the congregation how to behave, what they are to look like in light of the gospel. He addresses five groups in these 10 verses. Older men, older women, young women, young men, and bond servants. So who are the older men? When does someone switch from being a young man to being an older man, right? Now, I'm not making this up. Most of the commentaries that I've read said that this is probably referring to men who are in their 40s and their 50s, right? So I'm 39. So that just to let you know where I stand here. I am a young man, but the older man, you know, it's a relative term, isn't it? Like, all of you men are either older or younger than someone else, right? But I think in general, with the use of this word and what most of the scholars say is that this is referring to guys who are 40 and 50, and it's guys who are past the point of raising, and this is with the women as well, it's probably parents who are past the age of raising infants. And they're getting into the age where they have older children, and maybe even children that are moving out of the house so they can focus more on the younger generations. 40s, 50s, 60s, and up probably is what we're talking about here. He says older men are to be sober-minded. You know, that word literally means to be sober, as in not drunk. But Paul is probably using it metaphorically in the sense of being temperate, to be sober in your mind, which would, of course, involve not being drunk. But in my mind, I think this has to do with being steady, being temperate in all things. Men, older men, are not to be taken captive by things, like an alcoholic would be taken captive by alcohol. Men are not to be taken captive by... And there are many things that vie for our attention, isn't it? Our jobs, right? Sports, hobbies. There's just any number of things that can make a man unsteady. Older men are to be examples to us of what it means to be sober-minded. They're to be dignified. This word dignified means to be worthy of respect. It actually literally means serious. Older men are to be serious. I don't think, and I really hope that doesn't mean that we can't have senses of humor. I think God has a sense of humor. I think Christ has a sense of humor, so I think it's okay to have a sense of humor. But this means to be dignified means that you're not foolish. You're not silly. Older men, we need to be grown up. We need to be mature. And then he says for older men to be self-controlled. That's the key word in this passage. It's used in various forms four times in these 10 verses. To be self-controlled. It means to be sensible. It's not letting unhealthy desires have free rein, right? Self-control. This is even down to our words. To have self-control means you know when to speak and when not to speak. It means that you know when to stop a behavior and when it's okay. It means to be in control, to be sensible, to be sound in your mind. And then the instructions for older men culminates in this last phrase. They're to be sound. That's the same word, healthy. They're to be healthy and sound in faith, love, and in steadfastness. Steadfastness is endurance. So sound in the faith means that older men, we should expect our older men to know the truths of the gospel, to know the faith, to have a solid grasp on the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And this grasp of the faith should lead our men to be sound in love. That's love for the brothers and sisters of the body of Christ. Love for one another. We should see our older men serving Christ in and through his body. And then they should be examples to us of steadfastness or perseverance in the faith, continuing to the very end. We want to see our older men finishing well. So the picture here of our older men is that of people who are serious about the faith. They're self-controlled, steady men who are not given over to worldly or unhealthy desires. Now, I think it's interesting that he lists older men first, because I think that older men are so important to our church, aren't they? Man, they're like the backbone of our church. It provides strength and structure to all of us, to our church. We need more older men. We have great older men that I am not one, but we do have great older men who are sensible and humble. They're dependable. They're faithful in service, and they know the faith, and this is great for our church. Next, Paul addresses older women who, you know, I'm just trying to get a head count here. Who would consider themselves an older woman? We're going to have, in light of this, we're going to have an old woman Bible study starting first. I'm just kidding. So probably this older women is the same as I mentioned with the older men. We're talking about women who are in their 40s and 50s. Part of their responsibility is to train the younger women. So you would think that they have children that are older so they can have time to invest in younger women. Now, in these days, probably women had children much earlier in life than they do in our culture. But this is women who are in their 40s and up, probably. If you don't want to be in this group, it's fine. You can be in the younger group. That's okay. The likewise in verse 3, Paul says the older women likewise. He's seeing an overlap with these behaviors with even the older men. So they're also to have a sense of self-control and sensibility and dignified and those sorts of things. There's an overlap there in these behavioral patterns. But he specifically says they're to be reverent in behavior. That word reverent is very interesting. It's a combination of two words. So it's a combo word. What do you call that? A compound word. Thank you. It's a compound word of two words, one for temple and one for what is fitting. So it's reverent in behavior is, behavior that is fitting for the temple. So I think what he's talking about here is these older women are to be given to the service of God. And there's probably a sense of holiness. When we think about the temple, we think about holiness. This is godliness. This type of behavior is godly. Older women are to be godly. And then he says next that they are not to be slanderers. Older women are not to be slanderers. That the Greek word for slanderer is diablos. Diablos. Does anybody know what that means? The devil. older women are not to be slanderers. The devil loves to slander the church, doesn't he? He loves to slander the brethren. That's what he does. Older women, and really all of us, but he specifically is talking to older women here, must be careful not to sin with their tongues, whether it's through gossip or tearing others down, speaking against others, speaking half-truths, passing on rumors, or whatever sins of the tongue there may be. These things are the works of the devil, and when we partake in them, tearing down the church, we are working in step with the devil, right? We got to guard our tongues. All of us do, especially older women. I'm just being scriptural here. Older women are, he goes on, older women are not to be slaves to much wine. Now, evidently, drunkenness was some sort of problem in the churches in Crete. It must have been getting out of control. Like the older men who are supposed to be sober-minded, the women are to practice self-control and sober-mindedness and not let their desires run wild. Now, he's talking against drunkenness here. Drinking in moderation, you know, is not prohibited. In verse 4, Paul says that older women are to teach what is good. And then he explains what is good and what they are to teach and to whom they are to teach. In the following verses, the older women are to teach, train the younger women. So the younger women are those who are younger than the older women. In some ways, this is relative, and maybe it's based on your experience. Those of you who are in your mid-40s and have older teenage kids, you can learn from the ladies who are in their early 60s and have grown-up kids. And you need to be learning from them, right? And those of you who have 3- and 4-year-olds, you can be an example and a teacher to those who are about to have kids or they have babies, right? And you got to do this. I think this is great. You need to be learning from each other. Older women are to teach the younger women. Now, notice that Paul does not tell Titus to teach the younger women these things. He tells the older women to teach the younger women these things. It's probably difficult for a man to teach young women how to be mothers. Right? That's probably a difficult thing. So part of the way that the older women serve within the church and make disciples within the church is teaching and training the younger women. This is discipleship. Now, in order for that type of discipleship to be happening within the context of our church, the older women and the younger women need to know each other and need to trust each other. If that doesn't happen, this type of discipleship will not happen. And there's no shortcut for that. It takes time, doesn't it? It takes time to build up relational trust so that there can be speaking into each other's lives. So it takes intentional investment of relationships and time to know each other and trust each other well. Now, I'll say this. Younger women, I would encourage you I would exhort you to say, you need flesh and blood teachers, right? We live in a day and age where any of you can look on your social media platforms and the internet and read articles and books about being a mommy and a wife and a disciple of Christ. You can do all those things, and those things are good. The research and the studying is good, but the design that God has is for flesh and blood women who have been through it themselves to be teaching you and training you. Does that make sense? All right, haven't offended anybody yet? That's good. So I would encourage younger women to be teachable, to show yourself to be teachable, to invite the teaching of older women. The older women sitting in our pews right now, we used to have pews in churches back in the day, in our chairs with cushions. The older women sitting here have gobs and gobs of wisdom. And I would say that probably a lot of the older women are eager to pass on that wisdom, right? So sometimes it may just be that younger women, you just need to ask, hey, can I learn from you? Will you teach me? And then invest in that relationship. Older women, I would encourage you to be willing to invest in the younger women. Sometimes that means you're going to have to be around their screaming and crying infants. And their toddlers who will break things in your house. Be willing to sacrifice for that so that you can make a relational investment to pass on your wisdom to these younger ladies. Now, the older women, as Paul goes on, are to train the younger women to love their husbands and love their children. So the call of younger women is to persevere in loving their husbands and their children. That's not easy. It may be easy for you to say, well, yeah, I love my husband, I love my children. But it's something that takes perseverance. Husbands can be jerks. I have personal experience with this. Sometimes we cannot be the most lovable. And sometimes children can be wild and difficult. They each have their own challenges. So it's important for older women to train younger women how to love their husbands and love their children well. Loving your spouse well involves forgiveness, doesn't it? It involves showing grace, overlooking weaknesses, right? Those of you who have godly wives know that your wife is a testament to the grace of God. It is to extend that grace to the other spouse. It's to overlook weaknesses. It's to not be irritated all the time by the things that are wrong. The gospel calls us to love our spouses even when they don't deserve it and haven't earned it. The older generation who have been through all the experiences of marriage and family over the long haul can invest in younger women to teach them how to do these things, how to make it through these things, how to relate and how to have conversations and how to love within your home. And older women can be very helpful when it comes for younger women to know how to parent and disciple, and not just in the questions of, well, do I homeschool or not homeschool? Do I breastfeed or bottle feed? There's all these mommy debates, and those are fine. But what we're talking about here is not the mommy debates. We're talking about discipleship. We're talking about raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, right? What does it mean to raise children in the context of this world that will be faithful followers of Jesus Christ? And if younger women are, can I say this? If younger women are prideful and don't want to learn from the older women, then this doesn't work, right? If you think, well, those boomers don't have anything those boomers can't teach me anything. I've read these books. That's not going to work. That's not going to work. We need to be passing on what it means to live for Christ in this world. Agree? Disagree? If you disagree, just send me an email. It's interesting that Paul has a focus on the family here, though, isn't it? This is a letter that was written to Titus in order for him to complete what was lacking in the church. But Paul is focused on families here, as he does in Ephesians and Colossians. Peter focuses on family, some of his writings as well. Now, this is not to neglect single people. Paul talks about single people as well. Single people are an asset to the church and valuable to the church. But just here, he's focusing on families, and families are important for the life of the church. Husbands and wives who love each other and make an effort to disciple their children. Verse 5, Paul instructs the older women to teach the younger women to be self-controlled and pure. Again, we see that term, self-control. They are to not be given over to the desires of the flesh. They're to be sensible. And he adds the word pure there, which relates to sexual purity. And then Paul says that the older women should train the younger women to be working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. It's not controversial at all, is it? Totally makes sense. Now, I'm sure it's easy to scoff at probably both of those phrases, working at home and submissive to their own husbands. Some translations may read busy at home. Have you ever met a wife that's not busy at home? That was not mean. They are. You are. Oh, Dan. You guys. Here's a shocker. Shocking statement here. This is a tweetable statement. Men and women are different. And this has to do with the created order. God created them male and female. Both genders created equally before God in the image of God, and both are worthy of respect and dignity on equal grounds. But God did not create men and women equal. He created them with different roles, differing roles and different functions that complement each other. Created equally, but with different roles and different functions that are not opposed to each other, but complement each other, right? Obviously, our society doesn't believe that anymore, but it's biblically true. Women are better mothers than men. Can I get an amen? Right? Women are better mothers than men. There are nurturing, motherly things that only a woman can do. And naturally, whether people want to admit it or not, women are typically more concerned about the matters of the home than men are. Okay? Now hear me out with this. Because he says being busy at home or working at home. Now, if men read that verse and think they don't have to do anything, if men read that verse and think that they don't also have to be working at home, busy at home, doing chores at home, then I believe they don't understand biblical manhood. Okay? It's true that men have the responsibility of being the head of the household. And this has nothing to do with culture. It has everything to do with the created order. God created them male and female with different roles. However, the model of leadership that we see in the scriptures, especially displayed in the life of Christ, is that of a servant. The husband is the head of the household. He is the leader of the household. And he must be the first to serve within the household, laying down his life for his family within the home. A good husband is aware of what's happening in his home. Does my wife need help? Does she need a break? Do the kids need discipline or training? What needs to happen in my home? Now, we are living in a world that is more and more hostile to this way of viewing things, and we are living in a world more and more where men are passive in their homes, and they put too much responsibility on their wives. Even on TV shows, the women carry the weight of the family, and men are passive idiots. Right? That's not how things should be. The command for wives to submit to their husbands would not be controversial at all if husbands were loving their wives like Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5. So when men practice self-control and humility and servant leadership within the home, it makes everything so much easier. And I would suggest that if Paul were writing this letter today to the American church, he would put much more of an emphasis on men. In this culture, in the first century, there was philosophy running around about the new Roman woman or something like that. And it was the women should have just freedom to live a licentious lifestyle, right? So he's addressing that with this emphasis on women, right? But I think if he was writing this to our church, to our world, he would be writing to men. Because I think men need to step up and serve, love their families, lead their families in matters of spirituality. Disciple their children, disciple their wives, lead them to be faithful to the Lord. All right. Have we hit controversy yet? Is everybody okay? A little more quiet now. That's okay. All that to say, the marriage should be a marriage where there's a companionship, where the husband and the wife work together to do these things. Like we're a team, right? And we're serving one another. We're encouraging each other in our specific roles. We have conversations about how we're doing. We support each other, those sorts of things. And husbands, you should be doing housework. Okay, let's move on. Now, when we get the complementary roles of men and women out of whack, we really are starting to let the culture dictate how we function in the home and in the church. Things get out of whack. Paul says, prevent that so that the word of God is not blasphemed. Wives, submit to your husbands so that the word of God is not blasphemed. This has to do with the thrust of the passage, which is the adornment of sound doctrine. When we get the home messed up and the structures messed up, then we are no longer making the gospel attractive and beautiful, but we're getting things out of whack and we're making it look like fake earrings that turn your ears green. Okay? We need to do things like God has revealed them in His Word. God's plan is true. The Word of God is true, and the gospel is effective to change. The gospel can change husbands from being selfish, self-centered men into men who will lay down their lives for their family. The gospel can change us. I believe the gospel has changed me, and one of these days I'll be that. No, kidding, but self-control. I think it's interesting in verse 6 as Paul moves on to the younger men. Younger men would be 39 and younger. He says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Full stop. He doesn't elaborate. He doesn't add. Now, the likewise is there, which we've seen. The likewise, it kind of brings things together, and there are other character traits here that the young men should do. But it's like, sometimes when I read this, I feel like Paul is like saying, like, okay, young men, look at me. Look at me. All right, focus. I want you to be self-controlled. Right? You see what I'm saying? Like, just one thing. Just do this one thing, please. Just focus on this one thing. Practice self-control. Right? Now, of course, like I said, the likewise overlaps with some of the other things. He only mentions self-control. It's the key word in this passage, as we've said, it means to be sensible. It means to have a sense of self-mastery. The opposite of self-control is to just let your appetites run wild. Your appetite for sleep, your appetite for food, your appetite for your phone, for looking at sports and watching TV and checking out into Netflix, and your appetite for talking about yourself or for focusing on yourself. That's the opposite of self-control. Don't let foolish things control you. have temperance, have good sense, make sound judgment. That's what the scripture calls of us young men. And then Paul calls on Titus to be a model of good works for the younger men, to show integrity and dignity and sound speech in his teaching, to be committed to teaching so that an opponent, these false teachers, may be put to shame and not have anything evil to say about us. So the opposite of that is if Titus is teaching and his behavior is awful and he's self-centered and self-righteous, not dignified and silly and immature, then the opponents will look at that and say, well, that gospel's not true. Right? Our behavior can either adorn the gospel or it can make it look powerless. Our bad behavior, if it gets out of control, gives opponents ammunition, not just against us personally, but against the truth of the gospel. Now, in this last section, verses 9 and 10, Paul moves on to another segment of the church, bondservants or slaves. Now, this does not in any way condone slavery or approve of slavery. Slavery is an evil, evil thing in all senses of the word. It is impossible for owning another person to ever be a good thing, right? How can you love your brother when you own him? But Paul is speaking into the way things are. And this slavery that happened and this servanthood that happened back in those days, it wasn't like some of the slavery that we know of and have experienced in our country and in Europe and those sorts of things. They weren't captives. That's okay. Don't worry about it. It's okay. That's right. Slavery back then had nothing to do with race. It was not a certain people group. And many of the slaves back then were educated people. And in fact, it was so much a part of the economy that oftentimes people willingly submitted themselves to being a bondservant so that they could have a job, they could have a family. They were brought into the family in those days. So it was part of just the way things were back then. This is not condoning slavery in the least bit. But Paul was calling on these slaves to understand and rest in their freedom and the forgiveness of sins that they have in Christ first and foremost. And then they can submit to their masters and actually be a good servant, be well-pleasing and argumentative and not stealing and showing all good faith. And when they do those things, man, it adorns the doctrine of God. To be in an awful situation like that and still have high character shows the power of the gospel. Now, I do think it's fair to apply these principles to our work in the workplace. Being a good employee or even a good employer is important. It's an important Christian behavior. You can glorify God by doing a good job at your job. Doesn't matter what it is. I once had a guy call me. I think he was working in a hot dog stand. And he's just crying about how humiliated he is. I hate this hot dog stand. It's awful. I hate my job. I feel like less of a man and all this stuff. He said, I wanted to call you and talk to you about maybe me coming down to South Florida to plant a church, be a pastor. And I was like, Lord, get me out of this conversation. Because if you can't be faithful and serve Christ working in a hot dog stand, then you should not be a pastor. Okay? If you don't know how to submit to an employer, then you should not have people submit to your leadership, right? If you know how to submit to someone else, then you can be the type of leader who can lead well. Paul says these things are so important because in everything they adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. They make the gospel more attractive, more beautiful. So our behavior is not without consequence. It's important. Paul was very much interested in this when he wrote this chapter. He was concerned about the church and not only how the church was behaving, but how the outside world would view that behavior. The outside world could see our behavior, if it's bad, and say, well, that gospel is not true. Why would I believe in that doctrine? But the more we submit to the Word of God, and the more we have this type of character, where we're serving each other, loving each other, and having self-control in the way that we live, it actually makes the gospel beautiful. Like a pair of good, expensive, he went to Jared earrings, which I still haven't done, maybe one day. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. It challenges us, it rebukes us, it shapes us, it renews our minds. So Father, I pray as the thrust of this passage is for us to have self-control, I pray that you will give us the grace and strength and power to live that way, to have self-control, to be temperate in our responses to one another, in our service to one another, and in our lives in the world. And I pray, Lord, that we will adorn the doctrine of God, that we will, that the outside world will look at Renewal Church and say, there's something happening there. There must be something to this gospel that they believe because they are different. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be that for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.